Luke chapter 6, as we are looking at what many would call the Sermon on the Mount. Some call it the Sermon on the Plain. Jesus here is coming to the disciples, and he is pouring out his heart. Again, we talked about just really the perspective of Jesus. You know, Jesus's perspective on life is the title of the message, and again, passed out the outline. Again, we got into this, looked all the way up to verse 26. There it really starts around verse 20 there, and so we're going to pick it up there in verse 27. But before we do that, just a few thoughts as we kind of remember where we left off. Jesus is ministering. Matthew's gospel, we know Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 are what are called the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus gives the great Beatitudes. This one is here recorded by Luke. Some teachers, scholars believe it's the same sermon. Others believe it's a similar sermon on a different occasion. According to the chronology of the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, it would not fit in the same time period. Again, some don't really hold to the chronology that big as that big of a deal, and so that's not a problem for them. It would seem to me that it's probably a different sermon on a different occasion, but very similar. You know, when Jesus taught, he didn't always teach in the same place. Jesus taught in several different villages and cities and towns, and he taught the same thing, certainly as I do. As I travel and speak, there's no doubt when I go somewhere, I use the material that I've certainly used, certainly those main themes, those main themes of my heart and kind of my focus, I would use it in another place. And but you don't customize it for that audience. And so this sermon is far shorter. Again, Matthew records 3 chapters. Matthew's gospel is written for the Jew, and therefore the Sermon on the Mount has much of the Jewish flavor in it. The sermon that Jesus preaches here, the one that Luke records, Luke writes more towards the Gentile. He writes more in a broader sense. And the things that are lacking in this sermon are those Jewish aspects. So I just point that out. That is very interesting as you think through it and look at it. But no doubt the rich teaching of Jesus. So we've kind of slowed down a little bit as we look at this wonderful section of scripture here, this teaching. And so, again, we started last time, and I said it was part one, and it certainly was. And now we're in part two, and we'll see if there's going to be a part three, and I assume there will be as we jump into this. But we saw verses 20 there through 26, Jesus' perspective on blessing, the blessings and the woes. And we looked at that already. Jesus has a different perspective than you and I have. Jesus' perspective is far different than the world's. And that's what we see. And we're really going to get into that here tonight. And we pick it up in verse 27 there. And I entitled this section verses 27 through 36, Jesus' perspective on your enemies and the poor. And we'll see that Jesus deals with that here, your enemies and the poor. Well, Jesus has been talking about persecution in the context. Jump with me there to verse 22. He says, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." And then our text tonight, verse 27. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic. Give to everyone who asks. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask for them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. And so Jesus here, he makes these startling statements. And I love the first phrase here of verse 27. But I say to you who hear, this word is to those who hear. Now, what's he mean? Were there deaf people in the audience? We know Jesus had healed many of those that were deaf, but he's not speaking about a physical lack of hearing. But what Jesus is referring to here is those who can hear me, those who are here to listen, those are here to hear what God has to say, to lay down their own thoughts, to lay down their own perceptive of life, and really to grab a hold of Christ and of what Christ thinks and how he views life and people and relationships and all of these things. You know, the scriptures use that phrase, he who has an ear. Jesus uses it often. The book of Revelation, when he writes to the churches, he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And he adds there what the Spirit says. Can you and I hear what the Spirit of God is declaring? Can you and I understand, comprehend? Well, first and foremost, we need to realize to do that, you have to be born again. We won't go into detail on this tonight, but if you're jotting down some notes just by way of introduction to this phrase, he can hear, let him hear, this idea is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul there speaks about the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. And he talks about those that can understand the scriptures are those that have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is our teacher. This is so important for us. And when we come into the Word and we come to read the Word and we come to study the Bible, it's so important for you and I to be those that pray, Lord, open my eyes. Give me an ear to hear. Open my ears. Help me to understand. Open my mind that I might comprehend the scriptures. And I think that sometimes we take that for granted, but really sometimes we read and we go, you know, I don't really get much out of this. Well, here's the reality. It's not that there's not much in the Word. It's just I'm not getting much out of the Word. And typically it's not God's fault or the Word's fault. It's the position of my heart. It's where I am. I find it very fruitful to really open myself up before I begin to study the Word, before I begin to read the Word. And I do that through prayer and worship. And that is why we start our services with some worship. We spend some time in prayer. And we're just simply saying, Lord, you're worthy. We're getting our attention upon Him. We're getting our eyes off of ourselves, and we're getting our hearts ready to hear and to listen and to heed and to grow in the Lord. And if you're not saved, if you're not born again, well, the Scripture says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that you're the natural man, and the natural man cannot understand the things of God. But even the spiritual man, the one that is born of the Spirit, the one that is born from heaven, born again, that's what Jesus is referring to when he says, you must be born again. There are times our hearts can grow dull. There are times we can just simply be in the flesh. If you were to read on in 1 Corinthians, if you go into chapter 3, they're just really kind of in one breath. Paul lays out three different kinds of man. He says in chapter 2, there's the natural man. In chapter 2, he says there's the spiritual man. In chapter 3, he says there's the carnal man. Now, the natural man's the unbeliever. The spiritual man's the born-again Christian whose heart is wide open to the Lord, whose heart is surrendered. The carnal, and Paul says, calls them the carnal Christian. They're a Christian, they're born again, but they become, as the author of Hebrews says, dull of hearing. It's in Hebrews chapter 5 where it gives us a warning. The author there gives the book of Hebrews, the Hebrews, their warnings. There's a series of five warnings in the book of Hebrews. One of those warnings, the third warning, is that you ought to be teachers, but you need someone again to teach you the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. Not because you haven't been taught, but because you're not in a place of growing. You're still very much in your infant stage, but you ought to have grown. You ought to have been there. And it's interesting because that's Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. But verse 11 says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. Now there he's talking about something that's somewhat complex, but not really that complex when you really begin to simply study it out and understand it. And that is the person Melchizedek. And in the book of Hebrews, it talks about this priest of the Most High God named Melchizedek. And referring Jesus as following the line of Melchizedek. He says, of this Melchizedek, we have much to say. And you know, I when I read that, I'm like, man, I so wish these Hebrews were ready to hear. I want to know what the author had much to say about. Because I have much questions. If I could use it that horrible English. But you know, I've got questions about so many things. And it's like Jesus says, you know, I have more to say to you in the Gospel of John, but you're not ready yet. You know, and you're just like, man, what was the more? What was he going to say? You know, and we do that with Scripture, but I think it's important for us to remember, he's got much to say still today. And he wants to speak. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Listen, what the Spirit is saying. God is speaking. It is not an issue. There is not a problem with God is silent. God isn't speaking. The problem is that my heart is dull of hearing. That my ears, if you would, those spiritual ears, they're dull of hearing. They're not ready. Listen, God isn't going to speak to you and I just to speak. God isn't going to reveal to you and I things just to say, hey, I spoke, and you can leave church today and say, God spoke to me. But God is speaking so that we would listen and we would obey. I always think of it this way. I think, you know, if I haven't heeded the things God has already spoken to me, why am I asking him to say more? I mean, if I can't get the elementary things, why do I want to go so much deeper? And a lot of times, we just want to fill up our journals. We just want to kind of have those experiences. And God is saying, I want to apply them to your life. I want you to grow in them. And so I pray that this year, great kind of word going into the new year, Lord, give me an ear to hear what your Spirit is saying today. Because today, he is speaking. And so Jesus, he starts, and as he often does, his teaching with, listen, listen. And I find myself, I've gone back, I've listened to a few of my sermons, and you know, I find myself, I've been listening to my sermons out of the book of Colossians. I normally never do that. In the 20 years that I've been pastoring our church, rarely have I listened to one of my sermons. I just, you know, can't handle them. All I do is pick them apart, you know. But as we've been studying Colossians, you know, I don't have the notes. Back in the day when I taught Colossians on Wednesday night, really Thursday night, it was the year 2000. And so I didn't have notes. So I'm like, you know, I'll go back and listen to what I have to say, and that will kind of give me a basis of the notes, jog my memory of a lot of stuff that I've already previously studied on top of the things I'm presently studying for our study on Sunday mornings in Colossians. And I notice that I say this phrase often, listen. I've said it already tonight. As I said it, I caught it. Now listen to this. Listen to this. You know, and that's what Jesus is saying. And what is the heart there? It's what I'm about to say is important. Jesus would say it this way, most assuredly I say to you, listen. Lord, give me an ear to hear. And so that's what he says here to his disciples, as he really now drills down and gets into the issue. He says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Love your enemies. Now, we talked about Jesus's, this sermon is a sermon of paradoxes. And he's just speaking about things that are just like so contrary to the way we think. Love your enemies. This is new. In the Old Testament, you weren't commanded to love your enemies. By the way, all of these are commandments. The word in the tense in the Greek is clear. It's brought out in the English. It's not, if you get around to it, if you'd like to, if you want to be a really good Christian, love your enemies. No, it's love your enemies. It's a commandment. They also are in the present tense. It's keep on loving them. Don't love them one day and say, okay, I loved them long enough, I'm done. And you know how that is. You know how worn out we can get, how weary we can become with people, and we can start strong, but you know, finishing strong is very hard. And so here's the word of Jesus. Here's the difference between, and this is what he's going to do in this sermon, is compare the way of the world, the way of man, the way of our thinking, our natural thinking, to a brand new way, to a totally different way, to one that's totally contrary and goes against. In fact, there are some verses here tonight that we're going to look at that I have wrestled with for years. They're just, oh, how? Really? Is that really what he's saying? Can I kind of rework that one a little bit? Can we damper it down, you know, bring it down a level? Love your, okay, I'll bear with my enemies. Jesus says, agape your enemies. That's the word he uses here. Love your enemies. Love your enemies unconditionally. That's what he's declaring. To have an unconditional love for those that have hurt you. This is so different than the way we were raised and the way we think than everything in us. But this is the call of God upon our lives. And why does Jesus tell us to do this? Because he wants us to be miserable? Because he wants life to be so hard? No, Jesus is telling us this so he can set us free from self. Set us free from the love of self. So that we can go into another level of what it means to live. Because listen, Jesus' perspective on life is different. But it brings about a different life. And it brings about life, and that life more abundantly. Can you imagine being freed up from caring about, worried about what people think of you? As Jesus is here in the context speaking of a persecution. That's why I read those verses prior here. Persecution, when all men hate you, when they exclude your name as evil, when they revile you, when they cast you out, when they scoff at you, when they talk about you behind your back, how is it that we are to respond? Well, that hurts, doesn't it? It hurts when people do that. What Jesus is saying is, I want you to live on a level that doesn't affect you. Basically, that though it will hurt a little bit, it doesn't have to hurt so bad. When you begin to look upon those with the heart of God, how does God look upon us? How many of us, and the answer is all of us, have hurt the Lord? How many of us were his enemy? All of us. The Bible tells us we were enemies of God, which he reconciled to himself. How many people today that are alive on this planet are presently enemies of God? And God is extending his forgiveness, extending his hand, extending his grace to them. You see, what the Lord is trying to get us to see here, there's a different way to approach life, a way that it doesn't have to be so hard, a way that the hard things in life, the hurts in life, don't have to hurt so bad, because we can view people with mercy. We can look at people through his eyes, his love. You know, I was looking actually today at a picture of a person that through the years has brought me much pain. Much pain. And this person is not saved. This person is a family member. This person is someone who has hurt me deeply. But when I looked at the picture, and I have a picture of this person, and the reason I have the picture is because I care about the person. But you know, all of that pain, all of that hurt, it's been swallowed up in the love of God. For when I looked at the picture, what I thought of is grace, pity. Poor person doesn't know the Lord. The person doesn't see the Lord. They live their lives apart from the love of God. They're dead in sins and trespasses, as the scripture says. I mean, dead, blinded. What do I expect? Well, what and what kind of a Christian will I be if I'm not in my own heart? That person might not be aware of how much they've hurt me. They typically aren't. And by the way, it's a two-way street. You're that person in someone else's life that has hurt them and brought them pain, and you're not aware of how much you have. Guaranteed. Guaranteed, if the veil was pulled back on our lives, the curtain was pulled back, everything was open, and on that day of judgment, those things will happen. And if you're under the blood, well, thank God, because it's going to save you a lot of shame and pain. But there are people in this world that have been hurt by you, and you're not even aware that you have done that. And that breaks our hearts when we think about that, if that indeed is true. Maybe you say, no, that's not true. But as you really think about it, it sure is. Why? Because you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner, and what we need is mercy. How am I going to win my enemy, which usually is oftentimes an enemy of the Lord? How am I going to win my enemy? And if they're not an enemy of the Lord, they're a Christian. Those are the hardest ones to deal with when it's another brother, it's another sister, it's a believer in Christ, and there's that enemy. How am I going to win them over to the Lord if they don't see His love in me? And have you ever experienced unforgiveness towards a person in your life to bring really godly fruit in your life? Real peace, joy, blessing, grace? No. It eats at you, doesn't it? It tears you up. You see that person, you're like, there they are. You know, and right away, it's just this stirring. But really being able to love your enemies. The only way to love your enemies is to forgive your enemies. And to see your enemies as you see yourself, and then you see the cross, and you see what Christ has done. In Colossians chapter 3, and this is where we're studying on Sunday mornings. We won't get there this Sunday morning. But in Colossians 3, there's a verse, and there's obviously many verses on forgiveness and whatnot in the scriptures, but Colossians 3, this verse really speaks to me and has for many years concerning forgiveness. It says in verse 13 of Colossians 3, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And then he says in verse 14, but above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And then notice it says, verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Listen, the three things we see here is forgiveness, love, and peace. We are to forgive. Listen to what it says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, verse 13, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. So forgive like Jesus forgave. How many times has Peter said, Lord, do I forgive him? Seven times. He says, 70 times seven. He wasn't saying calculate it, keep track of it. He was saying it's an innumerable amount of times to forgive. How many times has Christ forgiven you? How many times will Christ forgive you? That's how many times we're to forgive. And as we do it, we put on love. That's what it is. We love our enemies. Because we are born again. And he who is born of God loves God. And anyone who is not born of God does not know love, for the love of God isn't in him. But the evidence of being a Christian is love. And so we forgive and we forgive and we forgive. Listen, we're not the judge. God is. You don't got to worry about it. You don't got to take care of that person. They don't have to give an account to you for the things they've done, even if they're done to you. You know, when Joseph was tempted to sin with Potiphar's wife when she was coming after him there in the book of Genesis, he said to her, "How can I do this wickedness against the Lord?" Now, obviously, and he said it as well, against my master who's given everything to me and put everything under my hands. How could I do this against my master? But he says, how can I do this wickedness in the sight of the Lord? And when David came to repent of his sin of adultery and murder, in Psalm 51, David says in verse 4, he says, "I have sinned before you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil, this wickedness." Now, no doubt he sinned against Bathsheba. No doubt he sinned against her husband, and people died because of his sin. But when he came to the grips of a sin, he realized, my sin is against the Lord. Man will stand before God, not you, not me. That frees me up. I don't know about you, but that just frees me up. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what I think. Doesn't matter what they did to me. God will deal with them. It's God's dealing. It's God's plan. It's God's heart. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying here to them, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. So the opposite of hating them is loving them. And how do I love them? What does that look like? Just that I forgive them? No, loving them is doing good to them, going out of my way to bless those who curse me. That's what he's referring to. Notice what he says here. He says, here's another way to love your enemies. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. Bless them. Those that curse you, when they curse you, what's our response when someone curses us? Curse them back. You know? Render evil for evil, reviling for reviling. And that's our flesh, isn't it? And we don't have to think about it. It's very natural and it just starts flowing. Man, a lot of marriages would be saved that are struggling if just one person in the marriage decided to follow this here, what God is declaring to us. You know, it was Nancy Mitzler, Chuck Missler's wife, who wrote a book. I think it's called The First to Change or something. Why should I change? Why should I be the first to change? Helpmate, right in action, right there. You guys saw it. Why? Why do I need to change? He should change. It's a little tiny book. And the reason is because when I change, he will change. God will change him. And that's the message that Jesus is giving. It's a powerful one. It's one that goes against everything within us. I love what he says, pray for those who spitefully use you. How is it that I deal with these people? How is it that I will have the strength to love and forgive and all of this? Pray for them. Pray for them. Lord, I can't pray for them because you haven't forgiven them. See, if you and I can't pray for those that hate us, that persecute us, that curse us, that spitefully use us, then you can know right away, it's a test for yourself. I don't love this person. I have it. I can say, I forgave them. I forgive you. But when you can't pray for them, that means you haven't forgiven them. People need prayer. People that are miserable. And people that are miserable is this list. People that hate, people that curse, people that spitefully use, they're miserable. They're miserable people. They need mercy. They need mercy. They need the mercy of Christ. They need the mercy of the Christian to be poured out upon them. And if you say, I can't love them, I can't forgive them, I can't speak well of them, I would say to you, I'd say to myself tonight, then start with praying for them. Pray for them. As you do, you'll find yourself first praying for yourself. Lord, help me. Help me. I don't want to pray for this person. Lord, I just pray you judge them. No, that's not the prayer. You know, get them. You know what they said about me. God is our defense. We don't need to do that. He doesn't need our help to know how to deal with people. He's a pretty good judge. He's got the conviction thing down real well, the chastening thing real well. He can handle his children. And he's trying to handle his child, you. And he's just saying, pray. I find that when I pray, I then can love. I then can bless. It takes that power. And again, if it's something as simple as a relationship you have with another Christian, if it's a sibling, if it's a friend, if it's a spouse, start in prayer. Pray. It will do wonders. I mean, I can't emphasize it enough. It will accomplish miracles. Because you see, God is our defense. We don't need to take matters in our own hands. Listen to what he says. To him, verse 29, to him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. You know, you read that. Here's one of the verses I've struggled with. Okay? So someone hits me. What am I going to do? Hit them back. I mean, you know, and we do. We teach our little boys, if someone hits you, you just smack them. You hit them right back. You don't take that. Hey, that's not the way Jesus teaches his boys. If someone strikes you on the cheek, offer them the other. And I'll tell you, I don't fully get this besides the work of the Spirit in my heart. Because there's days I go, I get that. There's other days I go, I don't like that. I don't get that. That doesn't work. That's not going to work. And we have that battle. But what Jesus isn't saying, don't defend the helpless. Jesus isn't saying if someone breaks in your house, let them take you, let them, you know, take your kids. You know, of course we're to defend. But what Jesus is saying is when they're coming against you, and the context, by the way, is persecution. We see this, that when people are being persecuted for their faith, and they allow their persecutors, they don't fight back. They allow their persecutors to persecute them and beat them and hit them. And then they don't revile when they're being reviled, but they bless. We hear the stories over and over and over of how those persecutors get broken, how those persecutors get saved. And it takes the strength of God. But this is what he's saying. When they take your goods from you, he says, give them the cloak. Like, listen, my goods doesn't matter. What matters is your salvation. What matters is the name of Christ. The things in this life don't mean that much to me. You see, this is the evidence of someone that surrendered. You know, we feel like we've got to take vengeance. But Paul says it this way, and I think it's worth, kind of spending the time on. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, if you want to turn there, I think you should. Romans chapter 12, he makes it very, very clear here in Romans 12, in verses 17 through 21. Listen to what Paul says, because this is an issue I've dealt with. I've been slandered. I've been, people have said negative things. And I wanted to say, mainly from Christians. Unbelievers are really nice to me, to be honest. They are, you know. But it's been believers. And that's been hard for me. And I'll just be transparent with you tonight. It's been tough for me. And earlier on in our ministry, it really happened a lot. It doesn't happen as much anymore. I don't know, maybe people are just nicer these days than they used to be, but more sanctified, or we've just grown or whatnot. But they would just say, criticism and just say horrible things. And these are the people I'm loving and pouring out my heart to and taking time away from my family. And, when your kids are little and I had a few kids that were pretty rambunctious and they would have some things to say about my kids. Let us be warned, we see kids in our church and they're running around, maybe jumping in the fountain. And you just think, man, those parents, they just,
They got to get with it. Have a little mercy, especially those of us that have had kids. Maybe we forgot. Maybe we forgot what it was like. I remember there was a time, you know, we have four kids, and they're all born within 5 years span. Okay, so there was a time, I mean, our little tribe was, it was a tribe. It was a full tribe. You know, there was a lot to try to figure out and try to keep together and, you know, without putting leashes on them. You know, and it's like, there's just the sense of criticism that might come, and people say, let us not be those kinds of Christians. If you see someone, you know, struggling, why don't you help them? You know, they only have two hands and they have four kids. You have two hands. Get in there. Help them out. Be the body. Love one another. And again, that's a very basic, simple thing. I mean, there's obviously bigger things in life and greater criticisms, and certainly I'm trying to pick the lighter stuff and not, you know, drag through, you know, back up some of the more heavier stuff. But, you know, it's important for us to remember, listen, when people criticize, when people judge, when people do stuff, when, you know, it's not my job to have vengeance on them. You know, the position I find myself as a pastor, I find myself in a position where I know a lot of things about people because they confide in me. And obviously that is very sacred and very guarded. And I never break that trust. But when those people that, and this is just my flesh, when those people that I know some really wicked, really heinous sins in their lives come and start saying stuff about me that are just a joke. And really, are you going to get critical about that? I mean, bro, and this is what's going on in my head. Like, do you remember what you did 3 months ago? Like, do you remember that adultery? Do you remember, like, are you serious? And there's a temptation to even throw it, even privately, back into their face. And you know what? By God's grace, I don't believe I've ever done that. Because it's not my place. It's not our place to revile. God is the judge. And when I feel like I just got smacked on the cheek, instead of raising my hand ready to smack them on theirs, I just offer them the other. You want to just beat on me? Go ahead. No big deal. Because God is my judge. God is my defender. It took my wife and I a long time to learn that concept. We knew it, but to learn it. We had heard it, but to really understand it. Because you got to watch things play out. And you know what? God has always preserved my name. He's always defended me. He's always taken care of me. And this is what Paul says. Listen, this is the practical section of the book of Romans. And he says this in verse 17. Repay no one, that doesn't mean most of them, no one evil for evil. Have regard for good. Remember what Jesus says. Instead of hating your enemy, love your enemy and do good to them. So have regard for good things in the sight of all men. So find the good and forget the bad. Find the good and forget the bad. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Do your very best to live at peace with all men, which means you're going to need to love your enemy. That means you're going to need to turn the other cheek. It means that you're going to need to give. That means when they're going to take things from you, that you're going to go, whatever. You want to rip me off? Take it. I'm going to sue you. That's not the heart that we see here. That we're to have. Brethren, or beloved, do not avenge yourself. Note that phrase, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. Really? If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Listen to this. Here's the point. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The only thing vengeance does for you is it makes you as guilty as they are, and it gets you in the flesh, and it overcomes you with evil. You're like this.
okay, you're doing something evil, so I'm going to respond with something evil. And that's going to make everything evil, right? No, you're evil. And you're being evil towards me or that person or whatever it is. I'm going to overcome evil with good. That's exactly what he's saying. Give place to wrath. Hear that phrase. Give space. The word is give space. Make room for God's wrath. Listen, when you exercise your own wrath, there's no room for God to judge. When you seek to judge, then God doesn't judge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Here's a promise of God. This is probably not in the Bible promise books either. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. That's a promise. I will repay the evil. God will deal with it. That just sets you and I free from being in a place that we ought not to be, which is a judge. We're not the judge. We have no right to judge. We shouldn't be in that place. It's the Lord's. It's all His. And I spend the time tonight on this because I know this is an issue in all of our lives. This is life. And this is so important for us to really grasp. So important for us to really get. Listen to what Peter says about it. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. By the way, this section I want to read to you, starting in verses 18 through through verse 23, is right before what Peter says about marriage. Chapter 3 is the marriage. And I just point that out. Those of you that married, I think we'll get the context here. Here he's speaking to the servants. Listen to what he says, verse 18, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your own masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. So this comes into our workplace. Okay, not only to the cool bosses and the awesome ones, and they're just really kind, and you know, when you're late back for lunch, they're like, oh, no big deal, it's great, don't worry about it. But to those that are harsh, for this is commendable, if because for good conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? He's saying, listen, if you're being judged, disciplined, beaten, slandered, hated on, because you deserve it, well, then you deserve it. That's what he's saying. Big deal. That's nothing great if you take that patiently. But he says here, when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And then here's the example. For to this end you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should also follow his steps. Now, what's the context? Obviously, here it's being falsely accused and persecuted and suffering wrongfully, not because you deserve it, but you don't deserve it. It's wrongful. And Christ is our example. Follow in a step. So I'm going to follow Jesus. And then he quotes this out of Isaiah, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. I want to follow Jesus. We sing songs about it. We talk about it. We pray to the Lord about it. Lord, I want to follow you with all my life. Okay, well, let's get into life. And Jesus says, this is how you deal with life. This is how you deal with your enemies. This is how you deal with the people that mistreat you, the people that revile you, the people that slander you, the people that speak evil of you. And though it's all of it's not deserved, all of it is false, you don't return evil for evil. You give place to wrath. You give place to God to deal with them. God's sovereign. He'll take care of them. Notice what it says here, that at the end of this verse, verse 23, it says, he did not threaten, but committed himself to God. He didn't threaten, but he committed himself to God. When Jesus was on the cross, we know what he said. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There it comes back to what I was talking about. When you look at someone, you just think, well, they're dead in sins. They're deceived, clearly. They think they're right. They think they're doing the right thing. And I just want to encourage us tonight to really think through this, to really grasp what God is saying here. Jesus didn't threaten. Why do I think I have the right to threaten? When Jesus did, when Jesus hung on the cross, he prayed they'd be forgiven. These were the ones hurling accusations at him. These are the ones that were saying, crucify him. These are the ones that said, oh yeah, if you're the Son of God, why don't you come down from that cross? You know, you saved others. You yourself, you cannot save. No, Jesus could have saved, and he could have come off that cross, and he could have put them on that cross. I mean, but what did Jesus do? Patiently trusted the Father. And that's what God's called us to do. See how this changes you? This will make you a different person. This will radically change you. And we see that. And we could go on and on. But back to Luke. And we just want to wrap this up with a couple of the thoughts here. So verse 30, he says, give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask for them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do likewise. So give. Give to those who ask. Now, what Jesus here is dealing with is I kind of outline this where how Jesus' perspective on your enemies and the poor. Jesus is talking about the poor. So this is feeding into the whole part of our selfishness. When you're falsely accused, when people hate you, love them. When they mistreat you, pray for them. When they steal from you, don't worry about it. When you come across those that are in need, when they ask from you, be giving. Share with the poor. That's what Jesus is referring to. If you're jotting down some notes, jot down Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 through 11. Because there it talks about when the poor are in need, not holding your hands, but opening them to them. What Jesus is referring to here isn't if I walk up to you tonight and say, hey man, I really like your watch, give it to me. And you're supposed to just go, okay, here you go. Hey, Tim, I really like your car. Thanks. Can I have the keys? Okay, that's not what Jesus is talking about. What Jesus is talking about here is when someone's in need, share with them. They're in need and you have, give to them. And don't necessarily just lend it to them, but give to them, not expecting anything in return. That's the idea here. It's not I'll lend it to you. And you know, an honorable person would get something from you when they're in need and they'd pay you back later. But that's between them and the Lord. And maybe you even have an agreement. I'm going to lend you this amount of money and this person's supposed to pay you back. And that person just never can do it. You know, I've been in those situations. There was a family that I lent a couple $1,000s to. They were in great need. And, you know, I put them on a payment plan. And they never paid the first payment, the second, the third. And to this day, they've never paid. There are people that I can think of that owe thousands of dollars to our church because we've helped them out. And, you know, we're not sending the lawyers after them. You know, we're not even calling them up and hunting them down. You know what? I'll just leave that between them and the Lord and their integrity. And if they get into a place where they're able to handle that and take care of that, then they'll do that. But we want to be those that extend. We want to be those that love. Now, it's clear scripturally, if you look at the whole of Scripture, that God doesn't give people handouts because they're lazy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the latter part of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 addresses that. That's where it says, if a man doesn't work, he shall not eat. And people ought not to go around begging for bread and just being lazy. We're talking about a genuine need. So that's the key. You identify a true need and someone that's just trying to, you know, kind of milk the system, if you would. And Jesus here is referring to those that are poor, those that are in need. John says it this way in 1 John chapter 3. This is another one of the John 3:16 passages. And I think this is cool. Listen to what he says. Because what you're dealing with here is the evidence of someone's faith and someone's love when it comes to giving, when it comes to helping the needy. That's what you're talking about. John, 1 John 3:16 through 19 says this, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart," there it is, in the Deuteronomy passage I gave you, Deuteronomy 15 has that same idea, "that shuts up his heart," he says, "how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before God." The evidence of being a Christian is having agape love. And the practical evidence of that is when someone is in need, how can you say to them, "Hey, that's great, God bless you," you know, in a sense, be warmed and filled and shut up your heart and not give them the things that are needed? Again, that's because you have what's needed and they don't. Listen, let me just say it this way in a very general and probably an area we don't think about in this. When it comes to the world, the whole world, the population of humanity, every country in the world, every tribe, tongue, and nation, when it comes to the world, we as the American church need to take good heed to this. If we say we love God, then we're going to love the world. Because the world's needy. And you might say, "Well, there's so many needs." You're right. But God didn't tell me fix the world. God just said, "The things I put in front of you, give to them." I will commend our church, our small church, for giving towards the poor and the needy of this world. And when we go out and we do missions is based on, this is a verse of missions right here, is that we are to extend our hands, we are to help, we are to love people, we are to feed the poor, we are to take care of the orphans, to the widows. We are to minister to people, taking clothes and toys down to Mexico and to, you know, wherever. I mean, we've got a few of the guys are getting ready, they're going to India next month. And going there to minister. And there's just got to be that heart as a people of God to say, we have, they don't, and we're willing to give. And this comes into that, what we call sacrificial giving. We have abundance. Now, a lot of times we look around and go, "Well, I don't have as much as that person. Look at the world and let God grab your heart. Let God touch you. Because that's here what he's saying. Listen, don't say, you know, we don't love in word and tongue. We love you. Love you, man. Love you. There's nothing wrong with saying that. But back it up. But we do it in deed and in truth. It's so important to do that. You know, as you're on your way back over to Luke, swing by James, just a couple books back towards Luke. James chapter 2, look what it says in verse 15. "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food," again, James 2, verse 15, "and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works." This is the great faith without works is dead passage. So what we see in John is the evidence of love is helping. What we see in James is the evidence of genuine saving faith is helping the needy. That's what Jesus here is teaching in Luke chapter 6. That's exactly what he's saying. He's saying in verse 30, back to Luke 6, in verse 30, he's saying, "Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, don't ask for them back. Just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise." And listen to what Jesus says. He says, "But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Or even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you?" So here's his conclusion. Loving your enemies, you know. He says, "For even sinners do the same." What you see in this passage is there is a difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. And it's a striking difference. Well, it's easy to love those who buddy up to you, your brothers and sisters in the Lord, do sweet fellowship. We say, I'm a loving person. I love all these people. Your love is never tested until it comes to your enemy, until it comes to one that's smacking you on the cheek, until it comes to someone that's ripping you off. That's when our love is tested. He says, if you lend, verse 34, if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For the sinners, the word sinners here is the same idea. For the world does that. For the world lends to the world to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good. Lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the highest. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. That person's so unthankful. That's not your job to judge. You're right. They are. They need a good lesson on how to say thanks to someone that helps them out. And trust me, I've seen a lot of them. You guys realize we get phone calls here at the church from people that don't go to our church, that are trying to scam us. And they do this. They go, and in fact, I can call the churches in the air. Hey, have you had this person call? Yep, we have. And they're calling all the churches, and I'm in trouble, and I've run out of gas, and I've got my family, and they do this whole thing, and they're trying to get money. They're druggies, and honestly, sometimes they are homeless, and they're living in their cars, but it's because they're spending all their money on drugs and things of that sort. And what do we do with them? Well, we sit out with them, talk to them. Typically, I don't give them money. I give them the gospel. You know Peter, when the lame man was there at the gate beautiful in Acts chapter 3, and the guy's asking for alms, and what does Peter say to him? Silver and gold we do not have. Now, wait a second, Peter. Wait a second. If you read Acts chapter 2, they just laid like all their funds at the feet of the apostles. Now, maybe on him he didn't have silver and gold. But he says, what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. That's what the guy really needed. Now, if someone really needs money and it's going to help them, we give it to them. We help them out. And we put people up in hotels, and we have extended our hands and help people out. But, you know, sometimes that's not what they need. I'm not going to give a guy money so he can go shoot it up. What he needs is Jesus. That's what he needs. And so we need that discernment and that wisdom. But we need to be willing. We need to be willing to lay it all down. We need to be willing to take those risks and allow the Spirit of the Lord to do that work in our hearts. But he says here, last verse, verse 36, therefore be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. What's the whole context? What's Jesus' point? Be a merciful person. What is mercy? Mercy is not giving someone what they deserve. When God had mercy on you, this is what it is. You deserve judgment. You deserve hell. God says, I'm going to give you mercy. I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to give you hell. What is grace? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. So if mercy is not getting what you do deserve, you deserve judgment. It's the negative side of not receiving. Grace is you don't deserve anything, but I'm going to give you blessing. So mercy is this understanding here of, man, this guy deserves to get punched, but I'm not going to do that. This person deserves to be railed on, to bring an accusation against. But I'm not going to get it. He deserves it, but I'm not going to give it. I'm going to be like my Father in heaven, merciful to the unthankful, to the ungrateful, to the evil. So shall we be. And when we are, man, we're free. We're just so freed up to just love God. Because when I'm not, it gets in the way of my love for God. I don't love God. I'm all messed up inside. It affects your walk, and you know that. That's why Peter tells the husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it says, dwell with your wife with understanding, knowing that she's the weaker vessel, being heirs together of the grace of life. Listen to what he says, that your prayers may not be hindered. Wow. Husbands, our prayers are hindered, and we know this by experience, when we're not dwelling with our wife with understanding. He says, don't be bitter in Colossians chapter 3. Don't be bitter towards your wife. Because I don't understand this woman you gave me, Lord, and why she's doing this. And there's this bitterness. And what happens? Your walk with God suffers. Your prayers, the Bible says, are hindered. Now, that's just a truth that across the board. That would go for a wife, too. Don't be bitter at your husband. I don't understand this man. What is his problem? And all these sports stuff and smells. And who? This guy is just, yeah. He's always got to have his food this way. Nah, 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 nah. I don't get him. I cry and he just says it's going to be fine and walks out of the room like, what is this? Thought he was my companion. And as we get bitter and we're like that, our prayers are hindered. And when we don't forgive people, our prayers are hindered. And when we don't love people, our prayers are hindered. What is your prayer? Your walk with God, your communication with God. See, God's saying, hey, let me free you up. Let me free you up from the pain and the suffering. Let me fill you with my spirit. And let me allow you to overcome evil with good. Just like the Father does. The Father overcomes evil with good. And so we can be merciful. And we can be a dispensary of mercy to the world around us. And as we are, we're going to be blessed. We're going to be freed.